Scripture reading this morning will be in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 9. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly. They have forsaken Jehovah, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are estranged and gone backward. Why will ye be still stricken, and that ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and fresh stripes. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except Jehovah of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. It's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9.
As we've been studying in our Sunday morning and Wednesday night class during this particular period of time of Old Testament history, we've talked about some of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. As these write concerning this very difficult time in Israelite history, Isaiah writing about 750 years or so before the coming of Christ, Jeremiah writing during this period when Israel was rebelling, prior to their captivity, and writing concerning the awfulness of things that were to come. As you'll notice, the words of Isaiah in this passage, we frequently refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. We read of his weeping in the books of Jeremiah and in the book of Lamentation. But here we see that Isaiah is writing from a very sad disposition because he knows what the people are doing. He knows what lies ahead. And as you'll see him describe these people, he said the whole head is sick, verse 5. He said the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. He speaks of wounds and bruises and fresh stripes that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil. Their injuries have not been treated. Their circumstances dire. And as we look at this particular context, he said, if it had not been for God, leaving unto us a very small remnant, we would have been like unto Sodom, we would have been like unto Gomorrah. It's interesting to note that frequently in Old Testament history, the Old Testament describes utter destruction as it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, using that as an illustration. When we look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is talking about a remnant of God's people in times gone by. That he's not going to wipe them off the face of the earth. He's going to preserve some and bring them back into this land. In our Sunday morning and Wednesday night Bible class, and in particular this morning, we talked about a remnant. We noted the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and others about this remnant. And I would challenge you just to use a good concordance and look that word up and see how many times it occurs and read the passages that discuss the restoration of just a few to the land of promise. We've talked in our Sunday morning class about the history of these people. As in Egyptian bondage, God promised to bring them up out of the land of bondage, and how that He had promised even unto Abraham in the long ago that He would make of his descendants a great nation of people, and how that they would become a great nation. in captivity. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 15, concluding in about verse 7 or verse 18 of that text. But what we know is that they did come up out of the land of Egypt. And a small number, about 70 souls that went down into Egypt, are now about 2 to 3 million coming up out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And though we're not absolutely certain of the direction that they traveled, the path that they took, there's questions about the location of these various encampments, even questions about the certainty of the identity of the place of Mount Sinai. There are a number of places that are considered as crossings of the Red Sea. We don't know where all those places are to identify them on the map, but we do know much about what took place in those places. And we see the people of God murmuring and complaining and rebelling against God and rejecting His will. And interestingly enough, even though we know that we're not under that Old Testament system, the law of Moses that was given on Mount Sinai, we can read about the rebellion of these people and learn the valuable lessons from them. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." Well, as we read about these things, do we learn the lessons? Do we learn just how few of them really did in fact enjoy the blessings of God's promises? When we turn in our Bible back again in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you'll begin reading there, please, with verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Those of you that are in our young, what we call young couples class, are familiar with this text and know that right on the heels of this, the children of Israel are instructed to teach their children as these commandments would be upon their heart, and they would teach them unto their children when they get up and go to bed and so forth. You're familiar with this passage. "But love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, and with all thy mind." And so these people began, as they come up out of the land of Egypt, knowing who God is, seeing the great things that God did, why then did they depart from God and become unfaithful to God time and time and time and time again? We know that God impressed them with the blessings that He would bestow upon them, but also the curses that He would bring upon them if indeed they would not obey Him. Those of you in our classes know well the text of Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30. And as we studied concerning these words of Moses unto these people, sobering words, when we reflect in their history then during the period of the judges, during the period of the kings, and their rebellion against God and in their captivity, lessons that they learned as a result of their disobedience, we might raise the question, and we have many times, why didn't they learn these valuable lessons and learn them permanently that they could not live independent of God? And then when we come to a text like this, where Isaiah looks back into their history and he sees this cycle of rebellion in their past, and with the prophetic eye looks at some of the future departures of these people and the punishments that God would impose upon them as a nation, and he compares them to a body that had been smitten from the top of the head to the sole of the foot with every kind of bruise, wound, and sore, and it's not been bound up, it's not been treated, it's just an open sore. And we raise the question, why did God continue to put up with these people? Why didn't He just wipe them off the face of the earth? It seems that all they do is repent and turn back only for a little while. And then back to rebellion they go, and God punishes them again and again. Why doesn't God just destroy them? Well, I want to suggest to you that in the reading of the text a moment ago, the answer is found in verse 9. God left a very small remnant. A small group of people among the Israelites who would worship and serve Him. Now, we've talked about a remnant in numerous studies in times gone by. And on occasion, Donna drags me into a fabric store to the remnant table. So I know what a remnant is. It's a small portion that's left over. And as we look at these people, we know that the vast majority of the people of Israel perished because of their rebellion against God. But a small remaining portion of them remained faithful to God. And what we learn in that is that all through the ages, only a few could really be depended upon. Only a small part of humanity could be depended upon to be obedient and faithful to God. Now I want to ask you, brethren, is that not still true? Only a small remnant. You know, when we talk about the church, someone has said that the church has 100% willing participants. There are 10% that are willing to work, and there are 90% that are willing to let them. And what do we learn in that? There's a small remnant, even today. We're working to be faithful in their service unto God. Now, if you don't believe that's true, we've seen these warnings. Let's see some of the application of it. As Isaiah said, only a remnant shall be left. In Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah continued and said, "And it shall come to pass in that day, that the remnant of Israel and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. A destruction is determined overflowing with righteousness. Though they be as the sand of the sea, only a small portion is going to do right." Now we read that and we want to be impressed with that, do we not? To the extent that we understand what it means to be a survivor. Those who overcome, those who are faithful. And that's who we're looking at in this Old Testament illustration of the history of Israel. But you know, as we come into the New Testament, this same kind of illustration is used to describe the people of God. Turn, if you will, even today in Romans the 9th chapter. Romans the 9th chapter. Pick up the reading there at verse 27. And note the context of Romans chapter 9. We might note that beginning at verse 1. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul writes, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israel, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh, who are over all God blessed forever. Amen." We read that and we ought to be impressed as Paul writes concerning who these people are and the benefits that they have. And his desire is that they would listen and that they would obey, but we know they didn't. They would not. In fact, Paul went on to say in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, "For they are not all Israel that are of Israel." What's his point? He's already established in the Roman letter in the second chapter that those who are of Israel, those who make up the circumcision, are those who are obedient to God, not just those who had descended from the loins of Abraham. So his point is, "For they are not all Israel that are of Israel." But in verse 8, "The children of the promise are reckoned for a seed." Those in Christ are those who are Israel today. And his point here, referencing Isaiah. And Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, "If the number of the children of Israel had been as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that shall be saved." And then in verse 29, "And as Isaiah has said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left unto us a seed, we had become as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What happened to the nation of Israel? Well, as far as those who became Christians, it was a very minute group who obeyed the gospel. And in Romans chapter 11, there was the question that was asked in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, I say then, did God cast off His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And God did not cast off His people, which He foreknew. Or know ye not that the Scripture saith of Elijah, how he pleadeth with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee unto Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul said God hasn't just washed his hands with Israel, but he has washed his hands with Israel as a nation. But there are those who are Jewish, as far as their descent is concerned, who will obey the gospel and will become a part of this spiritual remnant along with others who would obey the gospel. Now, I want us to look for just a moment at some illustrations of this point. When you turn back in your Old Testament to Genesis chapter 5, you read very briefly about a man named Enoch. There are all kinds of questions that we might have about Enoch because of the brevity of his mention in Old Testament history. In verse 24, it simply tells us concerning Enoch that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now that just raises all kinds of curious questions that the Bible just doesn't answer. But yet we note that this Old Testament character, Enoch, is cited in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 among what we refer to as the Hall of Faith, those great characters of faith, and distinguishes himself from among those of his generation as one who was unique in his service unto God. Would you consider Enoch an illustration of a remnant? Would you consider Noah an illustration of a remnant? When you look at Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, it tells us that Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repenteth Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things, and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. In verse 9, we learn that Noah walked with God. But verse 12 tells us that God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, when you look at Noah and his family, eight souls, they distinguished themselves as being different from the rest of God's creation at this point, do they not? Would you consider Noah and his family as a remnant of those gone by? Well, certainly the Apostle Peter did, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, Peter writes that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. God considered Noah and his family a remnant of that generation, representing only a small portion that walked with God and desired to do His way. Would you consider Abraham likewise a remnant of his generation? We look at Genesis chapter 12 and we note there the promises that were given unto Abraham, and we know that he was promised that his descendants would become a great nation. He was promised that he would receive a certain land, and God said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now here's where it gets gnarly. Abraham didn't have any children. Old man, finally a child is born. His name was Isaac. And when Isaac was perhaps a teenager, we think of the term lad as it's used in Genesis 22 to describe him. And God said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and take him upon the mountain of which I will show you, and offer him as a sacrifice. Would you do that? I know you struggle to answer that, don't you? Would you do that? We notice in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham rose up early the next morning and prepared everything that God required and headed out to the place that God was to show him. And when young Isaac raised the question, "Father, I see the fire. I see the wood. Where's the offering?" How would you answer that? "Well, son, that's why you're here." Now, how did Abraham reason about that? God had made some promises to Abraham. And as we turn over in our New Testament, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 17, your Bible and mine says, "By faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac shall thy seed be called,' accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back." Abraham believed what God said, that "I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll give to your descendants a certain land, and in your seed I will bless all families of the earth. Now, take your son up there and kill him. God, how are you going to fulfill all these promises that you've made if I kill my son?" Abraham didn't know, but he believed that God's word was true, and that if indeed it be necessary, God could raise him from the dead and still do just exactly what he said. And so Abraham's faith, James chapter 3, is reckoned unto him for righteousness. He believed what God said. Would you use Abraham as an illustration of a small representative, a small portion of people who would do what God said? Now, if you don't, you just ask yourself the question, would you do that? The masses of people would not do that. What about Joshua and Caleb? Would you be willing to make decisions that go against the tide, to the extent that everybody wants to kill you? When you read in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14, God had given instruction to the children of Israel to go in and conquer the land. We note that instructions have been given, spies have been sent in. And 10 of the 12 spies come back and report, "Oh, we can't do that. They're like giants to us. We can't do that. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. What happened to what God promised?" Well, you see, we forgot all about that. And as we read further in this text, as they showed the fruit of the land, everyone was impressed how that the land flows with milk and honey. But look at verse 28. "Howbeit the people that dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." They're giants, you see. Great big fellows. We can't overcome them. And here's Joshua and Caleb who said, "Yes, we can." Chapter 14, verse 6, "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were of them that spied out the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we possess, or pass through rather, to spy out, is an exceeding good land. If Jehovah delight in us, then will he bring us into this land to give it unto us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against Jehovah, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is removed from over them, and Jehovah is with us. Fear them not.' But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of Jehovah appeared in the tent of meeting unto all the children of Israel." Oh, we can't do it. We just can't do it. And anybody who says we can, let's kill them. I want to suggest to you, brethren, every one of us make decisions on a daily basis that determine where we are as it relates to the remnant. Are we like those of the children of Israel who wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb? Or are you like Joshua and Caleb who said, "Yes, we can. We can do that because that's what God said"? Well, notice that the masses of the children of Israel did not believe God. And they would not go in. They would not fight to conquer the land. And all of those who were 20 years old and older perished in the wilderness. They were not privileged to go in and to partake of the land that flows with milk and honey. And you know why? They just simply did not believe what God said. Now that's it. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Citing them as an illustration, beginning in verse 7. Dropping down to verse 12, the writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. While it is said, today ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. For who, when they heard, did provoke? Nay, did not all they that came up out of Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that are disobedient. And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Where would you put yourself in that scenario? Would you be like Joshua and Caleb, or would you be like the rest of them who simply did not believe? When we come into the New Testament, we see other illustrations that illustrate this point, I think, very vividly. When we come to John chapter 6, we know that John records only a few of the miracles that Jesus did, and to the intent that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life in His name. But in John chapter 6, you read of one of the miracles that Jesus performed as He fed a multitude there with a little boy's lunch. And as you drop down on in this text, in verse 14, we see the desired effect. It says, when therefore the people saw the sign which He did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. Now, it would be marvelous if we could just say that's the end of the story, wouldn't it? But we know that's not the end of the story. They saw the miracle, and they believe that Jesus is the Christ. But then if you look at verse 22, it tells us, on the morrow, and that ought to be something you underscore in your text, the very next day, they begin to look for Jesus, and they don't find Him. But they find Him later over in the city of Capernaum, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they find Him, they ask Him to prepare for them a meal. And you'll note in verse 26, Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him the Father, even God, hath sealed. And you know what their next question is? Moses performed a miracle. He fed us. Now, why don't you show us a sign, verse 30, that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou? Now, I tell you what, folks, just reading that kind of makes you want to bat your head against the wall, doesn't it? The day before, they saw over 5,000 men. Some scholars estimating the numbers say that when you figure in the women and the children, we may have in the neighborhood of some 10,000 people fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, I dare say any one of you men could eat 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, much less 10,000 people. Oh, they were impressed. Yes, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. Well, what's their opinion of Him tomorrow? Don't think much of Him tomorrow, do they? And so they began to depart. One by one, multitudes left. And Jesus then, looking upon the apostles, said, will ye also go away? And in verse 68, Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, if we just guesstimate and say that there were only 5,000 in this crowd. But we know there were more. But if we use the minimum number and say 5,000 were in this crowd, and now after they're all through walking away, Jesus only left with the disciples. Only 12 left. And then the question, will you also go away? Would you consider the disciples in this instance, the 12, representative of a remnant in New Testament times? Well, as we consider further, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verses 18 through verse 24. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 beginning. It says, "To the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. I know thy works, and thy love, and faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest a woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent. And she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan, as they are wont to say, I cast upon you none other burden." I want you to read that carefully. He talks about the rest of you. Would you consider that rest in Thyatira to be representative of a remnant of the church in Thyatira? The most of them have, as Paul said, made shipwreck of the faith. The most of them have been influenced by this false teaching. But here is a small group of them who are remaining faithful unto the Lord. And then in Revelation chapter 3, you read of the church in Sardis, where the Lord says, "I have found no works of thine perfected before my God." Verse 2. He calls upon them to repent. And he said, "If you don't," he said, "I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." But look at verse 4. He said, "But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Here the church in Sardis, strongly rebuked. But the writer says, here's a few. Would you consider that few in Sardis representative of a remnant of God's people in times gone by? Now, here are several illustrations you could add to the list. But what about the present? What would represent God's remnant today? Again, a familiar text to most of you, if you'll notice in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Luke chapter 8, verse 4, down through verse 15, we read of what we call the parable of the sower. And I'm going to drop down in the text for lack of time to about verse 12. In verse 12 it says, "And those by the wayside are they that have heard, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word from their heart, that they may not be saved and believe. And those on the rock are they who, when they have heard, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. And that in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast, and bring forth fruit with patience." Now, this is not new territory to you. When we talk about the wayside soil, we're talking about that which gets tromped and mashed and where the seed may fall, but it's very hard and it doesn't find root. This represents those who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. They've heard it, but they've not done anything about it, Jesus said. And then we read about the stony soil. Every time I read this passage, I'm reminded of a field that we had right in the middle of our farm, where there used to set an old farmhouse, and it had a big slab of limestone rock about three times the size of this table. And that was kind of the step up into that old house. Well, there was dirt that had accumulated over that step, and you could run the disc over the rock and it would cultivate the dirt about this deep. But you had to be careful with the plow, because the plow would catch the edge of the rock and break the plow points, Daddy would say. Can't do that. You could run the planter over that piece of rock, and you could plant seed But when the seed began to grow, it would reach down to that limestone rock, and you could just watch it turn yellow and die. And why? Because it had no depth. Now here's the stony soil. Here Jesus said, these hear and they believe and they obeyed, but not for very long. They didn't have any depth. Now we might look at that and say, well, I understand the rock, but what about an individual? Well, don't you determine the depth of your own understanding? Don't you exercise your will just about how much you want to study and how much you want to learn? You see, that rock was right there in the middle of our field. I didn't put it there. It was too big for me to remove it. But it was there. But bless your sweet heart, you exercise your will on the depth of your learning and understanding. You determine that. Jesus talked about the thorny soil. Here are some who heard and believed and obeyed, but other attractions led them away or choked out the word. I talk about my daddy a lot when I talk about farming, don't I? We had thorny ground, lots of thistles. And you didn't want to let it go to seed. You've seen the dandelions with the little puff on top, and you blow that and you say to your children, don't blow that because that takes seeds everywhere. If you've seen the bloom of a thistle, it's about that big and it's just filled with little seeds. And so you want to get rid of that thing before it goes to bloom. Dad had a solution to that. He'd send us out in the field with a hoe and you dig that up, and I'll never forget his words, turn the root up to the sun so it'll die. Don't want it to revive and take root again. But that's the thorny soil. And you know what happens if you don't get rid of those thorns? It'll choke out everything else that's there. It gets so bad, this is an exaggeration, I know. It gets so bad the rocks won't grow. But you can't grow a crop there. It'll choke everything. So you got to get rid of the thorns. But Jesus described the good ground. And the good ground, he said, brings forth fruit. Now, as we look at this illustration, do we not today have wayside soil, those who've never heard the gospel? Do we not today have stony soil, those who hear and obey, but they don't stay with it? And do we not today have thorny soil, those who hear and obey, but then even other things that may be right in and of themselves lead us away from the truth? We become unfaithful. Would you describe God's remnant today represented by the good ground here in Luke chapter 8? Those few who hear it and hold it fast and they're faithful to it. I want to ask you another question. When we think about God's remnant, there has to be an application of that to the future. When you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13, pick up the reading if you would please. Matthew chapter 13 at verse 47. In verse 47 of Matthew chapter 13, the text says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was filled, they drew up on the beach. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they cast away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That don't need a lot of explaining, does it? A separation to take place. Let me ask you, beloved, where do you suppose the good is going to go? Who do you suppose is going to be among the good? Is it not going to be that remnant of the past? Is it not going to be that remnant of now? You see, Jesus in Revelation 2 in verse 7 spoke of some who would eat of the tree of life. Some who would receive the crown of life. Some who would walk with me in white. Now the question is, where does that put you? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14, Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereat. But narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Would you use that word few, that text, to describe the remnant of God? Few there be that find it. Now when we read Matthew 7, we read that passage and we're impressed with this mass of people. And nobody has a face and nobody has a name. But you know that mass of people that will be lost? They do have faces and they do have names. And in that mass of people, it might be you. In that mass of people, it might be somebody that you love dearly. But they're going to be lost because they're not among that remnant. Now, how is that going to affect you? Is it your desire to be in that remnant of people, God's remnant? In spite of mother and daddy, son or daughter, no matter who else might be involved. You see, that must be your desire because the judgment is going to be individual. In Romans chapter 14, Paul wrote, "So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." The point is, whether or not you're in that remnant is a decision that you make. And you make independent of anybody else. Maybe I'm talking to one or more in the audience this morning who wants to be a part of that remnant. Perhaps you've never obeyed the gospel. You need to fix that. There will come a time when you can't. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You at one point have turned away from sin, confessed your faith and were baptized into Christ, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You see, the passage that we began with in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah writing described the children of God. Who were those people? Well, they were the children of God. But Isaiah said, except God had left unto us a remnant, we would have been likened to Sodom. We would have been likened to Gomorrah. Children of God, but unfaithful, destroyed, except for that small remnant who remained faithful. What about you this morning? If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you make that known by coming to the front. All together we stand and sing this song.